The reading is from Luke chapter 9, as Richard has just said, and we're going to begin at verse 18. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Susan, very much. And evening, everyone. Lovely to have this chance to share with you. If you don't know me, my name's Andy Peck. I'm a husband to Nick and dad to Josh and Cameron, and have been part of the worshipping community here for some 17 years. Particularly delighted that you're here, given that Jeff Lucas is down the road at Reigate Baptist, sort of spring harvest fame and celebrated author. I can see some of you are wondering whether you're in the right place or not, as I shared that, but nevertheless, particularly good. So tonight, the heading for our passage, if it could come up on the screen. Yep. The cost of association, a new identity. And after that reading, I'm tempted to ask the question, so how many disciples do we have in the room? For Jesus says, doesn't he, if anyone wants to be my disciple, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. And it will be familiar words to us. But I guess as I've reflected upon this afresh for this passage this evening, I'm aware of just how far there is to ever get close to that kind of suggestion. And if you call yourself a Christian or disciple, and many of us, I guess, would, was this what you signed up for, I wonder? Certainly when I became a Christian at around about the age of 7, I was in a kind of church which encouraged you to make commitments to Jesus. I was certainly keen not to go to hell, in the kind of church that spoke about that, and I really wanted to go to heaven. That was a bit of a no-brainer, even for a 7-year-old. But I hadn't really signed up for this, and when I discovered that Jesus was not just my Saviour, but wanted to be my Lord and wanted to have interest in my plans, well, that was a little bit harder to stomach. And I suspect many who would call themselves Christians maybe would struggle perhaps with the dimension of what Jesus is saying. And indeed, if we're to share the good news of Jesus, is this the kind of thing we want to be sharing? No wonder evangelism is tough. It's hard enough having the courage to say anything to someone. But when the message is this kind of stuff, well, hard work, isn't it? So how on earth are we to read and understand and apply this passage? Well, the principle in any passage is that we see the passage in the context of the book in which it occurs and the general narrative of the Bible. And so, just to illustrate it with what we know of the God, the Bible, and its general narrative, if you like, is the big box. And then we've got our text or passage. And so what we know of God, we feed into what our reading. So I guess most of us had some ideas as we were reading what was meant by the words, because we know a general idea about God and the Bible and Jesus. But then the text itself, of course, informs back our general view. So as we're reading through the Bible, we're hopefully growing in our understanding. We have a bigger view of God, a bigger view of Scripture, and a bigger understanding of the general narrative. And it seems to me this is useful as we look at this kind of passage. We need to remember of God's creation of humanity, and he commissions them to rule the earth on his behalf. We're not robots, but we choose to be in partnership with God. And you'll know, of course, back in the beginning, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, humanity chooses independence of God, which leads to death. And so God starts his redemptive program through Abraham and then Israel, who were to be a model community, demonstrating to the world what God is like and sharing his love and goodness. And that was their ideal. And despite some glorious exceptions, of course, Israel struggled to fulfill its commission, struggled to work with God for the redemption of humanity. And you will know that the prophet spoke of one who was coming, Jesus. And as Jesus comes, his purpose is to be part of God's restoration of all things, to do his bit within the overall program. And so his cross, resurrection, ascension, and sending the Spirit are crucial elements within this. And so Jesus is developing communities of people who reflect the love and goodness of God, transform this world, and point to the world to come. And so as we get to Luke and to this passage, we come just ahead of a turning point. Luke 9:51 is regarded the turning point as Jesus starts on a heading towards Jerusalem, and all the narrative from that is that. And of course, Luke, being the writer, carries on with the second book of Acts to the way the gospel spreads, not just through Israel, but through the Roman world into Rome itself. So God is starting his work of redemption, starting to reach the world with his good news. So what kind of people would Jesus want to be involved with him in this project? Would it be people who can't see beyond their own lives, who are self-centered and after number one, or people whose needs and desires are met by God and therefore they're freed to be part of this project and to play their own part within it? Well, of course, to ask the question is in part to answer it. And so you and I live as struggling believers in the light of all this. We're affected by the culture around us. We have the weakness of our own hearts and an unseen but real foe against us. So how are we going to move closer in our following of Jesus to the point where the sort of challenges Jesus gives in this passage can be more and more true for us? That's what I want to look at with you this evening. And so my first point is that we need to realize that Jesus is the world's true king. So you see in the passage that Jesus has an opinion poll. He's asking his disciples who the crowds say that he is. And they come up with some suggestions. Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and some say one of the prophets has come back to life, which would be a bit scary, I suspect. But nevertheless, that's what they were saying. I mean, they come up with all these ideas. And so Jesus says, so what about you? What are you thinking? I mean, they'd been following him, of course, as a rabbi, probably for, we would guess, some maybe two and a half years up to this point. So in that sense, they knew what he was doing and what he was about. But he's asking a deeper question. And it's Peter, often the spokesperson of the group, of course, who pipes up and says, "You are the Christ." Now, the language of Christ, of course, had overtones of the Old Testament and the expectations of the people of God, the people of Israel, who looked ahead to the day when God would send a messianic figure to restore the kingdom to Israel, to overthrow the enemies, and to enable God's righteous rule to be known and appreciated. And so the word Christ was a big word to actually put on Jesus. In our kind of parlance, it would be as if a politician was described as a Churchillian figure. If you describe a politician as Churchillian, you know, in this country, forgive me if you're from overseas, but in this country, you're looking back to the Second World War and to Winston Churchill. So it's evocative of that kind of background. And so Christ have that kind of feeling for the Jewish people, which is one of the reasons Jesus says to them, you know, don't keep quiet about this, because he knew that the overtones would be unhelpful. He wanted to keep quiet because he's a different kind of Christ to the one they're expecting. And so these are the ideas. But very quickly, Jesus says, but before you start thinking I'm that kind of Christ, actually, and he uses the word Son of Man, is going to have a very different outcome to what you might expect. He's going to be tried by chief priests and leaders of the people. He's going to be crucified, and on the third day, rise again. And before they've kind of swallowed that kind of bitter pill, he says, and by the way, if you're going to have allegiance to me, then you're going to need to follow in that kind of path, where you're going to take up your crosses yourselves. And then he goes on to talk about the way in which there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God, probably a reference to the transfiguration, which happens towards the end of the chapter, where Peter, James, and John, some of them, would see something of the kingdom of God as Jesus is transfigured before them. So that's kind of the narrative that's going on, is that actually Jesus is the world's true king. And interestingly, the disciples didn't get this until later, did they? Because if Jesus is saying, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, where were the disciples when Jesus was facing the cross? Well, most of them had scarpered. Peter was close, and then he denies Jesus three times. So on the rubric of whether you're a disciple, you need to be willing to give up your cross, Jesus' own disciples didn't follow it, which doesn't let us off the hook, but it does give us some comfort that if we're on a trajectory and a journey, well, then maybe we're in good company because the disciples were after. Now, of course, later, when the Holy Spirit comes, most of them did indeed give their lives for the gospel, certainly according to early church history. So we need to realize that Jesus is the world's true king. And if someone else is calling the shots in our lives, then it will be difficult to follow the teaching of Jesus on this thing. If other things are more important, then realistically, it's not going to happen for us just yet. We may need to go back to say, well, is Jesus as important as we think he is? And gaze long on him and go to the Gospels so that our picture and our perspective is different. But then secondly, we need to believe that being a disciple is a life worth following. And there'll be many, I guess, Christians who would be wondering if that's really the case. Certainly in the context of Luke 9, earlier in the chapter, Jesus has sent out the 12 to preach the kingdom of God, to heal the sick and to cast out demons. And then just after that, and it's gone very well, by the way, the feeding of the 5,000 comes. And so with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, Jesus is able to feed multitudes. I know the story so well, but it's an incredible feat of physics and chemistry, isn't it, for that to be happening. And so this is the kind of life that you're into when you are following Jesus as the Christ. So then Jesus says, well, anyone would come after me, but that's a kind of special life to be following, isn't it? I mean, wouldn't you like evil and struggle and difficulty to be overcome in God's name in that way? Sounds kind of good. Of course, if you focus on the tough bits and what you're giving up, then it's going to be harder. And part of our challenge, perhaps, is that we're quite pleased with our life and not especially impressed with Jesus. And if that's the case, well, again, it's good to reflect on actually where is our life heading without God and where could it head with him? You see, Jesus is not just creating a little group of people who are going to have some pleasant ideas and impress a few people. He's starting a revolution. It's a revolution of good versus evil. And it's going to be won in the most unexpected means through his own death. For Jesus is the world's true superhero. But it's going to be a superhero like nobody else has ever imagined. And so he says to the 12, don't be ashamed of me, because the judgment day is coming, and if you're for me, then you need to be for me openly rather than against me. Some of you know, you've probably seen me doing a bit of running now and again around the place. And generally speaking, I don't broadcast my following of Everton, but now and again, the only kit available has the Everton emblem. But of course, I'm rather embarrassed, mostly this season, wearing the emblem because they haven't been doing so particularly well. So I'm kind of a bit ashamed. But if it's cold and it's the only warm jersey, then I stick it on. But I wonder about you. Are you ashamed, not ashamed of Everton, but ashamed of following Jesus? And you might be surprised at what I might think about this. So I wonder, how easy do you feel it is to admit to being a churchgoer? I mean, you know, you're churchgoers. Some of you may be regularly, some of you may be here for the first time, I don't know. But you might say, yes, I'm a churchgoer. So imagine your circle of friends, your family maybe, those who are less sympathetic. Are you happy to be known as a churchgoer? Or what about the word Christian? Is that something you feel comfortable being attached to you? Yes, I'm a Christian. What about follower of the teaching of Jesus? How about that? Is that something that sits easily? Just imagine your circle of friends. And interestingly, I'm less comfortable with churchgoer and Christian than I am with follower of the teaching of Jesus. In fact, if someone asked me, that's what I would say rather than the other two. Not because I'm embarrassed by St. Mary's, hasten to add. But churchgoer, it kind of depends what they mean by church, because they can mean all sorts of weird and wonderful churches. And I don't want to be allied particularly to that lot, which they think is barking mad, and therefore will struggle in our conversation. And even the word Christian in the UK doesn't mean what we would love it to mean. So for me, follower of the teaching of Jesus actually opens up a different kind of conversation. Because then we say, well, what does it mean by the teaching of Jesus? And then you can go somewhere with it. So that's just for me. But anyway, hopefully you're not embarrassed or ashamed. And if you are, in deep down you are, well, it's good to admit that and say, Lord, to be honest, I'm a bit ashamed. And ask yourself, so what could you do to get to the point where you're more comfortable and confident about that? Because a judgment day is coming where Jesus is going to say, hey, you're one of mine. And hopefully he won't be saying, I'm ashamed of you because you're ashamed of me. But then thirdly, reflect on how a better life typically means the end of an old one. And I'm sorry for single people here, but marriage proposal is a great illustration of this. Okay, so guy proposes to girl. Guy doesn't say, I think it would be lovely to spend the rest of my life with you, but just in case it doesn't work out, I've got some other girls that are going to be around. They're old flames, just in case. It's not pleasant. I mean, not the most romantic proposal we've heard, is it? For it to work, you have to say goodbye to the old life of singleness in order to embrace the new one. Or if you prefer this illustration, you know, we all had a Nokia once, you know, basic phone. Okay, some of you have still got one. I'm not, no embarrassment, no shame. But, you know, we all have a basic Nokia phone. It does the job. But things have moved on, haven't they? So some of us have got, you know, not perhaps this is an expensive one, but some of us have got an iPhone or a smartphone or things that do other things, almost does everything except make you a cup of coffee. You wouldn't want to go back to the old if you've got the new, although there is a little bit of a tendency from some people to think I'm fed up with smartphones. But nevertheless, by and large, in technology, you get rid of the old in order to go on to the new. So Jesus is, in saying, follow me exclusively, he's being logical at one level. If his life is really wonderful, then of course you wouldn't want to drag the old one because it would be wasting your time, wouldn't it? He's not being mean. He's not being saying, I'm only going to accept those who can get the highest standard. It's not like SAS. Only the people that can go through the grueling training schedule can become part of the SAS. And it's a very small percentage. Jesus is not being exclusive in that sense. He's just saying, if you want to follow me, then this is the way it's going to be, because the new life you're going to enjoy means getting rid of the old one. You can live as you like, you just can't be my follower too. You can sign up to the army, but you can't be a civilian as well. And then fourthly, receive the joy at the heart of Jesus' offer. And this heading perhaps sounds the oddest of all my headings. Because this is the Jesus who said, I've come that you may have life and life to the full. And so it's hinted it in verse 24, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Or as missionary Jim Elliot put it, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So Jesus is not being anti-life in this suggestion that we deny ourselves and take up our cross. After all, the Bible celebrates creation and joy, celebrates music and art and life. Indeed, for us to want to go on to live forever, our existence in this life must have something about it that is tangibly a blessing, so that going on to the next life would be good news. As one theologian put it, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. So there's an appropriate self-interest to self-denial. The Apostle Paul, in his writing, says things like, put to death whatever it is of the earthly nature, because it's not going to help you, because you're now safe in Christ, because Christ has accepted you as his wonderful child. Therefore, what's the point of living in other ways? Life works best when we give it away. There's greater joy in that way. It sounds daft if you don't get it. But if you do, and if you've experienced something of God, it is the obvious way to go. Why would you want to live in any other way? So when I came to faith age 7, I can't say there were fireworks and it was an amazing change from one to the other, particularly, although there were some changes. But certainly as I've gone on in the Christian life and discovered more of God and the experience of God, certainly there's a sense of, God, I want to go on with you, and I don't want to go back to the way things were. Now, whether I've got to the point of denying myself, taking up my cross and following, it would be for others to judge, but it's certainly been a closer sense, perhaps, over time. And so death is necessary in order for a better life. And for some of us, it's kind of stepping out into the unknown and saying, Lord, yeah, I'm going to go for it. And when that happens, of course, then we have something to share. We have a faith that really is vibrant. We want others to get, because we're living it. It's not just head knowledge or just doctrine, but it's something we get in our guts, and they will probably see it in us, ideally, although I appreciate there's an extrovert-introvert there thing there that's... we'd perhaps need to unpack. Anyway, and then fifthly, if we're going to get closer to this, then decide to follow daily. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. Do you realize Jesus doesn't say, if you want to be my disciple, I will brainwash you into doing stuff. We don't pray a prayer of commitment and then feel swallowed up against our will into becoming something immediately different, like someone injected with some kind of religious serum. We get to work with God in the changes he's taking place. Now, I'm not saying sometimes people don't come to faith and they're overwhelmed. Of course, in your experience, maybe like that. But it's a choice to deny ourselves daily. So because I was following Jesus yesterday, I've still got to choose to follow him today and tomorrow. And as we do that, we discover that he is really worth knowing and loving. And bit by bit, we grow in our trust. Because as we look at the invitation, we might say, oh boy, I'm not sure I'm up to it. And he says, I'm sure you aren't. But that's why you're the apprentice and I'm the master. And this is part of the journey. Now, if you're anything like me, you'll find that there are many sticking points to following in Jesus' way. Teaching of Jesus at some points seems eminently sensible, And other points you think, really? You want that? But any time we don't fancy it, we say to the Lord, Lord, I don't fancy it. But we stay in relationship with him because he's accepted us, warts and all. And in that process, we say, so help me to want to fancy it. Be at work in my heart, so that I become the kind of person that naturally walks in your ways. And if you want some tools to that, then go online and listen to Richard's talk from last week. It looks at the spiritual disciplines that can help us to put into practice these things so that our hearts change as God is at work. But it'd be lovely to think, of course, I could immediately say, okay, God, whatever. But I think there's one question perhaps which we can all ask, and perhaps this sums up the message. And if you're taking notes, this is the bit to make sure you text yourself or email yourself. But the question I want to suggest is, Lord, what are we going to do today? I commit my way to you. Because it seems to me that this question acknowledges that he calls the shots, that he's the Lord of all. It recognizes his presence within you. What are we going to do today? God is with us. And if you take it seriously, you'll be someone who reads the teaching of Jesus so that you know the kind of things he's up to. And you'll be open to his spirit within to empower you and direct you. Now, of course, if you're young in the faith, you may need help from those who are more experienced, of course. We're moving on these things. And if you have a job, well, it's perhaps the answer to that prayer is pretty simple. What are we doing today? We're doing our job the best we can in a way that reflects who God has made us to be. If you're at school, what are we doing today? We're looking to learn as best we can from the teachers and be of support to our fellow students. If you have more liberty on how you spend your day, perhaps you're looking for more direction. I don't know. But the simple rubric is, Jesus, I want to love God and love my neighbour as myself. What is that going to look like today? How can I seek the good of those around me? Is this by listening? Is it by acting? Is it by sharing my faith? And so each of us have a blank sheet of paper tomorrow morning, start of the week, and we have a pen in our hand, and we get to choose our approach. And there are days when perhaps we get it wrong, and we're disappointed, and we go back to Jesus and said, I didn't learn very well today, did I? I blew it in this and this and this. And he says, yeah, that's par for the course. I've helped people worse than you. It's okay. Let's keep moving. Let's keep learning. Let's keep growing. So often preachers are helped by C.S. Lewis, who sums up in a few sentences what they've been trying to say for 20 minutes. And I was blessed by these words. In Mere Christianity, we're all trying to let our mind and heart go their own way, centered on money or pleasure or ambition, honestly and chastely and humbly. And that is exactly what Christ warned us you could not do. As he said, a thistle cannot produce figs. If I am a field that contains nothing but grass seed, I cannot produce wheat. Cutting the grass may keep it short, but I shall still produce grass and no wheat. If I want to produce wheat, the change must go deeper than the surface. I must be ploughed up and resown. May God help us to be resown and for our hearts to produce that which God will be pleased with, and to follow Jesus in the way that he calls us to go. Amen.